I'm going to start recording this, and this is the Disease of Discouragement Workshop with Ron DeGard for recording purposes. But it's so good to see my friends here today, and hope you've just had a wonderful time and just being able to connect and fellowship. And the session they assigned to me was Difficulties and Uncertainties. And they could have called this just ministry life, right? I tell you, as I thought through that topic, when you think about through the Bible, who really went through that? There are many that come to your mind. Obviously, you think of Job, and look at all the difficulties and uncertainties that he had, and just many of God's people throughout the history and throughout the pages of Scripture. But my mind kept going back to Moses and the children in the wilderness. And you think they had any difficulties and uncertainties? And it just seemed like every turn that they were at. And I want us to look at Numbers chapter 11. I think this is really just a passage that is just so rich to us, especially for those of us in ministry. We see how God's people are just in this moment of discouragement. But you see how it bleeds over to Moses. And I don't know, in your zeal to see God's people change, if you've ever been frustrated with the sheep. And I think all of us could raise our hand, baby. And just our desire to see them change and our desire to see God's glory, sometimes we get frustrated and irritated. Sometimes we get hurt by the sheep. And I think we see Moses as a little bit infected with this as well. And I've called this...
I had a question.
Yes. Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Did anybody in the Bible ministry go like a day at the beach from beginning to end?
it doesn't seem like it. That might be a question for maybe some other scholars other than me. As I'm thinking through, you think of the disciples and you think of Isaiah or Daniel, or you think of just, all these other men, maybe Enoch, he walked with God and was not. Maybe God delivered him, maybe him. I don't know, but that might be the only one that I could think of, and who knows how long he walked this planet. But it just seemed from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, there's just... I think God uses that to build endurance in our life, and he uses that, those various trials and testings, that patience may have her perfect work, and just God puts us in that refining fire and sir. But let's look at Numbers chapter 11, and I've called this the disease of discouragement. And number one, the first blank there is I want us to see the diagnosis of this disease, and the diagnosis of this disease. If you've known anybody that's had a very serious disease, you know that one of the greatest helps to them is to diagnose properly what they're dealing with. You can't prescribe a course of treatment if you don't know what you're dealing with. My sister-in-law, Tara, Kristen's sister, she's married to a pastor. She had, I think it was her third child, and was in so much pain after the delivery, she couldn't even hold her newborn. And there is something just really wrong if a mom can't hold her newborn. And just in severe pain, and was just bedridden for a matter of weeks. And they put her on powerful drugs, and they had to take her off those. And they said, the only two options that we have, one's going to affect your eyesight, the other's going to affect your liver. And neither of those are a good option. She went to see a specialist in Philadelphia, and she walked into the specialist office, and she's not even really 5 feet inside of the doorway. And she says, you know what, I know exactly what you have. And I've never seen it this bad in a 28-year-old young lady or 30-year-old young lady. You have acute rheumatoid arthritis. And it wasn't until they diagnosed properly what it was that they could prescribe a course of treatment. And within a matter of weeks, she was out of bed doing regular life things and being involved in regular life events. And you have to diagnose properly what you're dealing with. And so I would have you consider this definition from William Ward. He said, discouragement is dissatisfaction with the past, distaste for the present, and distrust of the future. It's an ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, indifference to the opportunities of today, and insecurity regarding strength for tomorrow. It's an awareness of the presence of beauty, unconcern for the needs of our fellow man, and unbelief in the promises of old. It's impatience with time, immaturity of thought, and impoliteness to God. I tell you, there is a man who went through some suffering. You read to that definition, you just chew on that. There's a lot of richness to that, and that's why I included it here. Could I just give you a Degard working definition of what I think discouragement is? I think it's a failure of our faith, and that's our next blank there. It's a failure of our faith. We all face difficulties, and we all face things that are fearful and that are hurtful, but it's when we give way to them. That's when these things become debilitating. And so I want you to maybe consider it as this disease of discouragement is a failure of our faith, and really it's brought on by a few different things. And I've noticed these as pathogens. You know, a carcinogen is something that causes cancer. Pathogen is something that causes that disease. It's interesting, when you look at the word discouragement throughout the Old Testament, and you find it 6 times in the Bible, 5 times it's in the Old Testament, 4 of the 5 times in the Old Testament, it's within the context of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. It almost seems like God has a lesson for discouragement for us in this narrative. When you look at these different words, they have a little bit of a different shade of meaning. And I think those nuances help us to understand what these pathogens are that lead us to have this failure of our faith. In Numbers chapter 21, in verse 4, the Bible says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to get past the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Katar is that Hebrew word that is used there, and it means to be short. Or to be shortened. It appears 49 times in the Old Testament, and out of the 49 times, 22 times it's translated to reap. And the Hebrew language is very picturesque, and a lot of times with the definitions you have to look at the context of what is going on there. And so it means to be short or to be shortened, and it's translated to reap 22 times because when you're actually reaping like wheat or a corn stalk, you are cutting that plant down in order to harvest it. You are actually shortening it. That's why it's translated to reap 22 times. It's used of a bed that's too short for somebody. And so it means to be short or to be shortened. Okay, so now with that definition, look at Numbers 21 verse 4 again. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to come past the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much cut short or shortened because of the way." I want you to see that. I think the first pathogen that we find in Numbers 21 verse 4 is the pathogen of impatience. You know, it's when we become impatient with God's timing, with His programming. "God, how long do you want me to deal with these circumstances? God, I don't know how long I could put up under this pressure. I don't know how long that I could handle the situations that are around me." And it's interesting to me, William Ward, he actually mentions that word impatience in his definition. And so the way of the traveling was very hard, and the people just got impatience with that. And sometimes their patience is cut short with people or circumstances or just things that God has brought into our life. And I think the devil uses that. It's a pathogen for this failure of our faith. Would you look at the next one, Deuteronomy 1:21? "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." Well, it's a different Hebrew word that is used there. And that word is hatat. It means to be shattered or to be seared or to be broken. It means to break or to crush or to grievously oppress. So look back at Deuteronomy 1:21 again with that definition of mind. "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of thy fathers has said to thee, fear not, neither be shattered or seared or broken or to break or to grievously oppress." You know, don't let your faith and your confidence be broken and be crushed. You know, it also can have an idea of injury. And I think that's the second pathogen, is that when we are injured by other people, and it just seems like our spirit is crushed and it's broken and it's grievously oppressed by other people. Have you ever been hurt very deeply by somebody you love or that's close to you? And if you spend any amount of time in discipleship, I'll tell you, it seems like the people that we spend the most time with and we invest the most in are the ones that walk all over us. It's a wound that's hard to describe to somebody else if they've never been through that. I remember several years ago, somebody very close to me hurt me very deeply. It wasn't my wife or anybody in my immediate family. And you know what my mind did? In the idle moments of the day, my mind ran to that situation. I replayed it 1,000 times in my mind. How can I change this? How can I make this better? And it seemed like every attempt that I made to make this better, it just got worse. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. And the idle moments of the day, my mind just ran to that. And you wake up in the morning, you had rest overnight, and you wake up in the morning, and about 10 seconds later, oh yeah, I'm dealing with that. And that black cloud just hangs over you. Ever been there? And that black cloud is just hanging there. And I think many times when we're injured by other people, we just get discouraged. And we have this failure of our faith. I'll make reference to that in just a little bit. But would you look at this next one at Deuteronomy 1:28. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying the people is greater and taller than we, and the cities are great, and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Those were the sons of Anak, or giants living in the land. That Hebrew word, it's discouraged. The word discouraged there is a different Hebrew word. It's masas. It means to melt away, to waste away, to vanish, to drop off, to incinerate, or to dissolve. So with that definition in mind, look at Deuteronomy 1:28 again. It said, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have dissolved our heart, or it melted away, or it wasted away, saying the people are greater and taller than we. In other words, when they went in, remember the 12 spies, that there were 10 that were bad and 2 that were good? I didn't learn that song until I started. I was an adult preaching in Christian school chapels. I went to public school. We didn't sing that song there. And I got to learn that preaching in Christian schools. Remember these 12 spies go in, and they said, the land is just as God said it was. Go figure. Of course he knows what it's like. But they looked at the superior weaponry. They looked at the walled cities. Maybe the swollen Jordan River. How are we going to get all these people across? They looked at the giants living in the land. They looked at all of the circumstances. Said, no way we could take this thing. By the way, praise God, there were 2. I said, brothers, don't believe what you've heard. Let's go in and take the land just as God said. I think a third pathogen here are impossibilities, the pathogen of impossibilities. When you face something that is humanly impossible, or you can't see your way out, man, how am I going to get out of this? And it's easy to have this failure of our faith. We see a last pathogen here. This is the pathogen of iniquity. You don't see it in the story of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, but you do see it in the life of David. You know, in Psalm 32 and verse 1 and 4, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night the hand was heavy upon me. Doesn't that describe someone covering sin and that's guilty, that's not repented, and that is hiding their sin? My moisture has turned into the drought of summer, maybe even dehydration. Maybe there was physical things that were going along with that conviction. But look at Psalm 31:10. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength then faileth because of my iniquity, and my bones are consumed. Have you ever sinned and failed and been discouraged because of it? God, I keep responding the same way. Or I've done the same thing 1,000 times in a row. I can't come to you again for forgiveness. I don't know if there's ever been a time in your life you've ever felt like that. And especially as I was younger, and just sometimes our iniquity, we are discouraged. We're discouraged by other people's sin, but definitely by our own. And this is the pathogen of iniquity. And what's interesting to me is that these pathogens of impatience and being injured by other people, the way that they treat us, pulling the knife out of our back, possibilities in iniquity, they're all in Numbers 11. And no wonder why God's people were discouraged. No wonder why Moses is. All of these pathogens are present there. I want you to see the diagnosis of this disease, but number 2, the detection of this disease. Again, if you've known someone that has a very serious illness, you know that it's not just helpful enough to diagnose what you're dealing with. You want to detect it early, right? You want to get cancer in stage 0, right? Before stage 4. mean, it's so much of a better help if you can detect it early. And so in Numbers chapter 11, I think we find some of these symptoms, these telltale symptoms that we know how we have been infected with this disease called discouragement. By the way, it's not recently, I watched a bird that flew right into a window, and this cardinal hit this window, and it's just stunned. It's like flying through this clear airspace, and there's no problem in sight. Everything's going great, and wham, out of nowhere, an invisible wall. Cardinal's laying on the ground. It's just laying on the sidewalk, just stunned, like, what happened? Have you ever felt that way in ministry?
Oh, yeah.
Man, everything's going great. And man, it's clear skies and an invisible wall, and wham. And maybe you walked in this morning, and metaphorically speaking, you're laying on the sidewalk going, what just happened? What's going on? You know, and God does care about us. And I think as we look at this, there are some symptoms that can help us put this together sometimes of how things have happened. Sometimes we don't know. But would you look at Numbers chapter 11? The Bible says this, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. We're not even 5 words into the text. We have symptom number 1. You know how you know you've been infected with this disease? When we start to complain. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the Lord still does hear complaining, and it still does kindle his wrath, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them. Then they were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Whenever you read in Scripture about God's people complaining, in almost every case, it was not long before God stepped in with swift, sudden, and severe judgment. You know why? I think he steps in with swift, sudden, and severe judgment because when we complain, it is actually an attack on God's character. In essence, when we complain and we gripe about something we have or something we don't have, we're saying, you know what, God, you're not good. God, you're not sovereign. God, you're not who you say you are. And you know what, if I were you, I'd be doing this thing a lot differently. Why don't you just scoot over and why don't you just let me take control? And it's an attack on the very character of God. Philippians tells us, do all things without murmuring and disputings. And it's complaining about it and arguing about it. You know, I tell people all the time, I don't know where teenagers go to law school, but some of them are better than a Philadelphia lawyer. You know, you tell a teenager to do something, they'll give you 112 reasons why they don't need to do it, and another 6 reasons why it's actually better if they don't. The next time I get sued or I get in a car wreck, I'm hiring a teenager. I think I'll be represented well in a court of law. But really, to be honest, you know, a lot of times, you know why our kids complain? Because they learned it from us. Sometimes they hear a dad complain about the long hours and the low pay. Or the mom complaining about the good-for-nothing dad that's not involved. Sometimes they learn it from us. You know, I tell you what's so convicting is just about a year and a half ago, 2 years, Austin, my son, 15, he came to my bed and up in our trailer, and he was crying. My boys don't cry. It's just, I don't know, it's just kind of how they're built. And I was like, what is going on? And he said, Dad, I just want to let you know that I surrendered for ministry. Mm-hmm. I said, buddy, that's great. Just tell me a little bit about that. He goes, well, I was just reading my Bible. Over this semester, I think God wants me in ministry. And I tell you, you know, as a parent, you know, just, I mean, whatever God calls them to do, I want them to surrender to whatever that is. And I'd be just as joyed. And you know, and immediately, just after that, you know, you really start thinking back. You know, I could have really been a hindrance to that. Man, if I complained about ministry, complained about people, say evangelists, we feel like sometimes we're the last rung. You know, missionaries are the heroes and pastors, but then there's the evangelists. They just blow and blow up and blow out. You know, they just have 5 sermons, you know. And we just, I remember giving my testimony in high school. I was so afraid God was going to call me to be a missionary. I knew he was going to ruin my life. That's what I thought missionary work was. And now missionaries are my heroes. And man, I'm like, I'm not worthy to be a missionary. And in high school, God broke me and says, you know what, God, I'll be a missionary if you want me to. And it's almost like God says, that's great. Now I want you to be an evangelist. A guy in the back yelled out, that's worse. You know, and if I had complained about ministry, I thought, man, I really could have messed that up. And it's not that I was the one that God used to. I mean, God was just doing that in his heart as he just read his Bible. But I tell you, sometimes our kids learn it from us. I tell you, when we start to complain, God, this isn't fair. You're withholding something from me that I deserve. I mean, we know that we've been infected. And so in verse 2, and the people cried unto Moses. When Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Deborah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Would to God the story would have stopped right there. Would you look at verse 4? And the mixed multitude, those are the Egyptians that came out with the Israelites out of Egypt, and there were some that did come out with them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And again, this is a neutral word in Hebrew. We connect that word lust sometimes with sensuality. And this is just a strong desire for something, or a preoccupation with something, or something to think about over and over. And they fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And we see what the issue is now. They didn't like the manna. They wanted meat. They wanted food to eat. The people that complained the first were the ones that knew God the least. And as a general rule, as a general standard, I find that as a general rule. But they started to complain. And you know, the next thing that we find is they started to concentrate on the wrong things. That person that hurt me very deeply. In the outer moments of the day, my mind would run back to that situation. I would replay it 1,000 times in my mind over and over and over. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, as any root of bitterness or a bitter root springing up trouble you, there might many be defiled. Before you have a root of bitterness or a bitter root, you got to have a seed first, right? Before you have a root, you got to have a seed. It stands to logic. And the more I thought about how I was wrong, you know what I was doing? I was taking the seed of bitterness and dropping it in my own heart. And then that person pretends like nothing happened. You know what I'm doing? I'm kicking some soil over on top of the seed. And then he asked me to do him a favor, or them to do for me to do them a favor. Like, yeah, right. Yeah. I'm watering the seed. And the more I was thinking about how I was wronged, how my rights were violated, how I deserved better, I was cultivating the seed of bitterness in my own heart by my own hand. For the first time in my life as a 30-year-old, I was struggling with bitterness. We start to complain, and we start to concentrate on the wrong things, and we think about how we've been wronged or what we deserve, or something maybe God is withholding from us that maybe we deserve. And I think there was a little bit of that in that text last night in Matthew 4, where the devil's like, you're the king of the universe. Why are you hungry? Why do you have to wait to have all these kingdoms of the world? They're already promised you can have it now. And we start to concentrate on the wrong things. And you know what? Our focus will determine our future. And if you're consistently, and if you and I consistently just focus on our problems and our hurt and how we deserve better, we're going to be cultivating the seed of bitterness. And you know what? We've been infected. It is a symptom. That's why, you know, I love Philippians 4:5, my brethren, whatsoever things are true or honest, or whether some things are just, whether some things are pure or lovely, of good report, there be any virtue, there be any praise, think on these things. Sometimes we could focus on our enemy and we should, or our problems, and we should be focusing on our Christ. Our focus will determine our future. And so would you look at verse 5? It says, we remember the fish which we didn't eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. Must have been a great meal back then. I don't know, it doesn't sound great to me, but verse 6, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Thirdly, they started to compare. They were comparing their past with their present. Look at all the stuff we had in Egypt. Man, I wish we never would have followed God out here. And they started to compare. I'll tell you, when I first started in evangelism, it was easy for me to compare myself to other evangelists. you go to pastor's fellowships, and you know, a lot of times, you know, they talk about buildings, they talk about offerings, and they talk about attendance. And you know, it's easy to do. Brother, how's it going at your place? Man, praise God, we're in a $4.8 million building program. Man, our offerings are, you know, $80,000 a week or $100,000 a week. Man, we got money coming in. And the building is packed. And here's this pastor, maybe pastor's in a rural area, and you know, he's thinking, man, a $4.8 million building program? Man, we have holes in our roof. When I preach on Sunday night, I can see the stars. And that's not because of the quality of the message. And there's holes in our roof. Yeah, and you know, man, $100,000 a week, I don't even make that in 3 years. Mm-hmm. Man, all these people, man, we're doing good if we just have 50. And you know what he starts to think? What's wrong with me?
Yep.
And you know what the point is? Nothing, maybe. So sometimes we look at fruit and we think, oh, that's going to determine a successful ministry. Well, then Isaiah would have been the greatest failure on the planet. Remember when God called him? He said, you're going to go preach to people. They're going to listen. They're going to hear you, but they're not going to listen. And they're going to see truth, but they're not really going to obey. You're going to make the heart of the people fat, and no one's going to repent. And you know what he asked in Isaiah 6? How long?
Yeah.
How long you want me to do that? I'd like God to call you to a ministry. You know, no one's going to be saved. No one's going to listen. Isaiah had a rock-picking ministry. What I mean by that is when you plant a garden, you know what one of the things that you have to do as you plant that garden is you have to take up all the rocks out. And I mean, that's the hard part. And I remember we were on a ministry with the war that we were up in New York, and we were digging a mud pit. And there were these huge rocks that were in the ground. And man, that was just terrible getting all those rocks out. But unless you get the rocks out, you're never going to have a harvest. And he had a rock-picking ministry, and you know what? They were all taken away in the captivity in Babylon. But at the end of Isaiah 6, on Isaiah's call, he said, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return to be eaten as a teal tree. And there's going to be a remnant, and God was going to make a great nation out of them. But he needed a man who would be faithful to get the rocks out of the dirt. That's the job nobody wants. And it takes almost even a more faithful man with that kind of ministry. And you look at every chapter after chapter 6, and he preached the message that God gave to him. And one of the last verses, and Isaiah, they should go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He was preaching God's message, man, to the very end. And if church history is true, they believe they put Isaiah in a log and sawed him in half. That's why in Hebrews 11, it could be referencing some being sawn asunder. That was Isaiah. And we think, man, what? There was no fruit. He was a failure. He is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. An amazing ministry. I tell you, sometimes we compare. We compare ourselves with others. Paul said we're not wise. We see this in the people, but now would you look how it transfers over to Moses? Would you look at verse 9? And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. Verse 10. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was also displeased. So they complain about the manna. The fire of the Lord burns among them. Moses intercedes. They call the name of the place Deborah. Great, we can move on. The manna falls down again. The people start weeping. They start complaining. They start griping. And Moses is like, come on, people. Weren't you paying attention 7 verses ago? Look at what God just did. And they go right back to it. The anger of the Lord was kindled, but Moses is displeased. Now here we go with Moses. And would you look at verse 11? And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? God, what have I done that was so bad that you made me shepherd these people? Really, I mean, we could think of it that way. Verse 12, he gets a little bit edgier. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father, bear the sucking child in the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I flesh to give on all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. How in the world am I going to give them meat to eat? And a fourth symptom is he started to criticize. God, this plan's not going to work.
Say that again.
He started to criticize. And this plan is not going to work. This is plan A. Where's plan B? Can we have that one? Can we at least have options? And you see his conversation there with God. And he just gets a little bit, he just gets edgier and edgier and edgier with him. You know, when we start to criticize, we know we've been infected many times with this disease, or we can be. Again, as a young evangelist, I started to compare myself with other evangelists. And you know what? Why does that guy get to get preached? Or why does that guy have a full schedule? And then we begin to criticize. Because if we can't have it, you know, jealousy is I want what that guy has. Envy says, well, if I can't have it, I want to take it away from him. Because if I can't have it, I don't want them to have it. And we start to be critical. Oh, you know what? That guy is not even nice to his wife. He's kind of a jerk. Why does that guy get to go preach there? And we start punching holes in other people. And we start to become critical. And we start to criticize. You know, pride can find fault readily in other people. But humility, you know what humility does? It focuses on our own deficiencies and it finds the fault within us first. And we start to criticize other people. It's nothing more than really just pride. If you remember David, he falls to Bathsheba. Nathan comes to him and said, there's a man, gives him the story about the little lamb, how he loves it and how he cares for it. And somebody took it. David's like, that man should die. He should repay fourfold. Isn't it amazing how easy it is for us to find the fault and be judgmental to other people, but yet when it's our sin, we give ourselves a pass. Mm-hmm. He said, David, you're that man. We start to be critical and to criticize, and we're so worried about what other people are doing. Oh, do you hear what so-and-so is doing at his church? Oh, do you know what that guy is doing? And we become to be critical. Now again, we have to discern the times, and we have to discern how we lead our churches and separate. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm just talking about just being critical about God's plan in our life, or maybe just other people. And I want you to see how this plays out in verse 14. He says, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. You know what he does? Here's the fifth symptom. He just concedes. He runs the white flag of surrender. You know what, God? I can't do it. This road you've asked me to walk, these burdens you've asked me to carry, these difficulties that I'm dealing with, God, I can't do it. And he wants to quit. He said, it's too heavy for me. Look at verse 15. If thou deal thus with me, kill me. I pray thee out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. God, if you really just love me, just take me home. He knew that suicide was wrong. God, would you just take me home? It's almost like the horse that had a broken leg. Just shoot me and put me out of my misery. By the way, have you ever heard the story of a rancher? He failed to negotiate a curve, and he had a horrible accident, and he had a horse trailer he was pulling, and the sheriff pulls up, and the horse has a broken leg. It is just grotesque, and just being an animal lover, just had compassion on the horse, and he shot the horse just to put him out of its misery. He comes over to the rancher. He's lying in the road. He's got a broken leg, and he says, man, how you doing? He looks over at the horse, looks at the sheriff, said, never been better in my life. And you know, it just concedes. But now in verse 15, here's the last symptom. He's conquered. Where's the man of God now? Who walked into Pharaoh's throne room, threw down his rod and said, let God's people go. Where's the man of God now that saw the Nile turned into blood? That saw the plague of all the frogs and the flies. He saw the plague of darkness as it gripped the land. And Pharaoh was powerless to do anything against it.
Where is the man of God now that led the children out of Egypt? Where is the man of God now when they were trapped by sea and they're trapped by sword? And he said, fear not, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord which he has showed you this day for these Egyptians whom you have seen today. You shall see them no more again forever. God hadn't even done anything yet. Look at the faith of Moses. Where is he now? He's on the outside of the city, quitting, begging for God to just bring him home. And he's absolutely conquered. This is where discouragement took Moses, and this is where it'll take us. I remember reading this text in my office in Charlotte, and I just slipped down to my knees behind my desk. I said, God, I'm doing every one of these things. You look at some preachers and think, if God, you called me to be that, you rang the wrong number. I can't do that. I can't be like these other people. We get our eyes on other people and on the difficulties, and we just think, you know what, man, there's just easier ways to live life. I'm just going to do something else. Sometimes we want to quit what God has called us to do, and I said, God, I'm doing every one of these. But it wasn't until God broke me that I saw, number three, the dispelling of this disease. Unlike AIDS, unlike cancer, there is a cure for this spiritual disease. See, when I read the text the first time, I saw myself in the text because I was focusing on myself and my problems and my difficulties and woe is me. Yeah, I'm like Moses. Yeah, Moses, you got it right. These people are ridiculous. We should just wipe them all out and start this thing all over again. But when God broke me and showed me my sin and showed me my failure, the failure of my faith, then I reread the text and I saw that the solution and the cure for discouragement was in the text the whole time. And the cure is God Himself. It's having a right and an accurate picture of who He is and looking full in His wonderful face. I love what A.W. Tozer said. What comes in your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Because if we don't get God right, we're not going to get everything else right. And we need a right view who God is. I think this answers a lot of the worship war questions. I mean, we have a right, our worship is not for us and for our experience, it's for Him. So we ought to know His character and what He likes and what pleases Him and what's in accordance with His truth and beauty and His holiness. And so really, the answer is God Himself. You know, God revealed Himself several ways to this man, Moses, in our text. So I want you to look at verse 9. By the way, I had a preacher friend of mine that was in a ride-along with a police officer. And they pulled down, in this inner city, they pulled down this alleyway, 20 gang members at the end of the alley. They're armed, heavily armed, and weapons. He started to get a little bit nervous. Then he took a mental tour of where he was. He looked down the squad car. He was lined with heavy gauge gunmetal. It had bulletproof glass surrounding that vehicle. He saw the riot shotgun that was strapped to the dash. He saw the 40 caliber Glock that was the officer's service pistol. He saw the array of communication devices. Then at any moment, this guy could call for backup, and in about 30 seconds, they would have 20 unmarked units. And he took a tour of where he was, and when he realized where he was seated, man, it dispelled those feelings of uneasiness. In just the last few minutes, as we look at this cure, would you take a tour of God's squad car? Because, man, when you realize where you are seated in Christ and who He is, man, it dispels discouragement every time. Would you look down at verse 9? I love this. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. I want you to see, first of all, that God's provisions are sure. As sure as the sun was going to come up, there was the manna. You know what? They said of complaining about it. You know what they should have said? Praise God, we even have anything out in this desert. And God was so faithful to provide for them and to sustain them while they were out in this wilderness. God gives us sometimes just what we need, sometimes no more and no less. But God was faithful in those provisions. You know what? God's provisions are sure. You know, David says, I was young, now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. God will take care of you. Man, God's provisions are sure. They are dependable. You can trust on that. I want you to look at verse 17. So Moses has this conversation with God. And, again, we didn't even see this. Would you look at we're going to get to that in just a moment. Would you look at verse 17? He has this conversation to God, this people, they're too heavy for me. Would you just take me out into eternity? Verse 17, does God just zap him with a laser bolt? Does God just say, that's it, Moses, I'm done, where's Aaron? Verse 17, it says, I will come down and talk with you there. Number two, God's presence is sure. He's not going to leave you to do this thing called ministry or life or whatever difficulties and uncertainties have come in your life. He's not going to leave you just to do it yourself. His presence is sure. Man, he's there. He knows. You can cast your care upon him. He is actively involved in all the details that are in your life. Man, his presence is sure. Would you look at verse 21? And Moses said, hey God, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. So the 600,000 footmen in the military, that's where we get the number 2 to 3 million of the Jews wandering in the wilderness. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat for a whole month. Look at how sarcastic he is with God. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall the fish of the sea be gathered together for to suffice them? You know what he's saying? God, where am I going to get all of this flesh? There's 3 million of us, and you said you're going to give us flesh to eat? I want you to see, thirdly, God's plans are sure. And again, to Moses, this plan, it seems crazy. God, how are you going to do this? You know, and it's just like Joseph. He said, one day you're going to rule in Genesis 37, but what's the next thing that happens? He brought him to the pit. And then he brings him to Potiphar's house. And then he brings him to the prison before he brought him to the palace. And God has a plan, and he's working these things out. And sometimes we don't see all of the plan, and we don't have to. Sometimes we don't have to understand everything. Understanding God is not a prerequisite for trusting him. And we may not know all of the steps and all the intermediate places that God is going to take us, but we can trust him. Man, his plans are sure. Did you look at verse number 23? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Same word translated to be short or to be shortened. It's almost like he's beating Moses with his own stick. That's translated, you know, that we talked about impatience. Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Moses, since when did I lose my power? I want you to see, fourthly, God's power is sure. It's like Moses, I'm the same God that has done all these miracles. I'm the same God, and I've not lost my power. Can I just tell you, in 2024, God has not lost his power. We have a God whose plans are sure, and his presence and his provision. But man, his power is sure. We have a God that can do the impossible. And these are possibilities that we face that we just don't think we're going to make our way through it. We have a God that can overcome them in a matter of seconds. And notice what he says here at the end of verse 23. Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And you know what? Fifthly, his precepts are sure. His word. You can depend on it. God says, I'm going to provide meat to eat. God, we're in the middle of a desert. How are you going to do that? There's 3 million of us. And you know what? No matter what God's word says, he is who he says he is in his word. We can have what he says we can have. He is faithful to do what he promises to do. Man, in his word, his precepts are sure. Would you look at verse number 31? And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea. God didn't FedEx in meat on dry ice. He was bringing meat in that had its own wings. And then went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, not indigenous to that area, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. The wind picks up, rushes through Moses' hair. Maybe the sky is blackened out because so many birds that are flying in, a day's journey to the north, east, south, and west. And in a matter of moments, there is enough meat for 3 million to eat. And his power is sure. His precepts are sure. He's going to do what he promised to do. But it's going to be in his time for his glory. It's interesting to me the two things that they thought would fix everything. I can't bear all these people alone. I need people to help me. And we need meat to eat. Both those things were given and they turned bad. Remember the 70 leaders of Israel and Korah? They turned against them. And God opened up the ground and swallowed them up. And while they were eating the meat, it turned rottenness. Turned to rot. It said, until it comes out of your nostrils and it be loathsome unto you. The things they thought would really make them happy, it didn't. God knows exactly what we need.
That's right.
Sometimes we think, we know the course, and we know, God, you just don't understand. No, he understands exactly what we need. And his plans are sure, and his power is sure. And it's interesting to me that those two things, they both went bad, that they thought was going to fix everything. And you know what, this morning, maybe you walked in the door, there's difficulties, there's uncertainties. And maybe you've been injured by other people. Or maybe there's just an impatience, God, how long do you want me to go through this? Maybe there's been iniquity or failure that has just discouraged you. Maybe there are impossibilities that you're facing. God, I just can't see my way through this. Take a tour of God's squad car. His provisions are going to be sure. His presence is sure. His plans and his power and his precepts, they're all sure. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth and this world grow strangely dim. In the light of his glory and grace, the answer to dispelling discouragement is always God himself. What comes in your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. He hasn't left you to do this thing by yourself. He's walking that road with you. We do have a God that you can trust. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray you would help us as we face difficulties and uncertainties, just like Moses and your people did in the wilderness. Father, would you help us to get our eyes off of our problems and off of the enemy and maybe those who have hurt us. Father, would you help us to focus on you and your word and your character. Thank you for our time together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.